We're coming to look at this passage today under the title, A Tale of Two Cities. And I want to begin with a quote from the man you see on the screen there, Abraham Cowper. Abraham Cowper was an amazing man. He was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, but he was also the editor of two newspapers. He was the founder of a university. He was the author of countless books, and he was a tremendous theologian. So I don't know how he had time to do all that. But this is what Cowper says about Revelation. He says, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual war behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. So Cowper is saying, there's this spiritual battle that's going on, a battle which is far more fierce than we can ever imagine. And we've been given some insight into this spiritual battle in chapter 12 and chapter 13, when we were introduced to the dragon and then to the two beasts who make war against God's people. The dragon is the devil, and we have mentioned how the beasts are anti-God governments in this world and false religion in this world, two of the great weapons that the devil uses to attack God's people. But thankfully today, as we come to consider the subject of A Tale of Two Cities in chapter 14, this gives us a lot more encouragement in the middle of conflict. Let me just mention very quickly the outline of this chapter that we're looking at today. We have, first of all, a picture of Zion and his residence in verses 1 to 5. And then we have, in verses 6 to 13, three angels which bring messages from God, including a message about the fall of Babylon. And then finally we have, in verses 14 to 20, the harvest of the earth. So we have Zion, then we have the three messages, and then we have the harvest at the end. So let's look at this in a wee bit more detail now. And first of all, we look at Zion's residence in verses 1 to 5. Zion in the Bible is another name for Jerusalem. Zion is used frequently in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah to refer not just to the literal Jerusalem, but also to the dwelling place of God and to the heavenly Jerusalem. And here in Revelation 14, Zion speaks about heaven. And we know it's about heaven because it is the dwelling place of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of those who live here in heaven, we see, first of all, that they are the 144,000. Look there at verse 1, what it says. Then I looked, and behold, in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we have met 144,000 earlier, back in chapter 7. And there in chapter 7, the 144,000 represented the complete church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. 144 is 12 by 12. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, speaking of the Old and New Testament. 10 by 10 by 10 to make 1,000. 10 the number of completeness repeated. So we're talking about the complete church, all those who God will save, all those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 7, the 144,000 were on earth and were sealed for their protection. But as we come now to chapter 14, the 144,000 are in heaven with Christ. And the significance of this is that not one of them has been lost. The dragon and the beast have done their worst in attacking God's people, but none of God's people have fallen by the wayside. Christ brings every one of his people eventually to heaven. Not one for whom Christ has died, not one who is born again, will be lost. These 144,000 we see have the name of God the Father and the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. Now, do you remember how we ended last week about how those who worshipped the beast had the mark of the beast on their foreheads? And here is the contrast. Here are those who have the mark of Christ on their foreheads. And that makes it clear. In this world, there are two types of people, and only two types of people. Those who have the mark of God, the mark of Christ, on their foreheads, and those who have the mark of the beast. Now, remember what we said? It's not looking for a literal mark, so don't be going around looking at people's foreheads, looking to see if you can see a mark. You'll find one on my forehead. Actually, it's a cross from a scar, but that is not what we're talking about. The mark is having the mark of Christ in your life. The mark of someone who has been transformed. Someone who has come to trust in Jesus. Someone who has the fruit of the Spirit in their life. The mark of Christ. The mark of the beast, it's those who show in their lives that they're rebelling against God. They're rebelling against Christ. They will not accept Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. And so, by contrast to those who follow the beast, the ways of the world, here we have people who are committed to Christ. The second thing we sing about these people in heaven, that they are the singers in verses 2 to 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The 144,000, the people in heaven, are a people filled with praise to God. They sing a song that only the redeemed of God are able to sing. Now, I think this links in with Ephesians 5 and 13, where Paul says there, calls on Christians to make melody to the Lord with your heart. Give singing that's not just from your lips, but it's from your very heart, what you truly believe and mean. And the reason why only the 144,000 in heaven can sing this song, it's not that other people couldn't learn the words or learn the tune. It's only the redeemed of God who can honestly sing this song and can honestly mean it and can sing it from their hearts. That's the point. It's only those who are truly Christians can sing about receiving salvation and the wonder of what Christ has done for them. I wonder, how do you measure up in this mark of the redeemed? Are you someone who delights in singing praise to God now? I'm not just asking, do you like singing? I'm asking if in your heart, are you a true worshiper of the Lord? And this overflows in the praise that you sing. Listening to some of the sermons this past week on this, it's quite interesting the way some of the men have applied this. One man minister saying that some Christians will get to heaven and they'll be part of this singing crowd, and the Lord will say, "Boy, I never heard you sing before." In other words, when they were in church, they didn't really ever sing God's praise. Or maybe it'll be that one preacher says, "How can we expect to enjoy heaven if we do not enjoy singing God's praise now? And how do we expect in heaven to sing to God with all our heart if we don't sing to God with all our heart now?" Here's a challenge for us. I know we're not meeting together, but I can encourage you to really praise God as we sing. Really sing with your mouth. Sing with your heart the song of the redeemed. The third thing about these people in heaven in verses 4 to 5 is that they are the undefiled. Now, we must remember that the language here is symbolic, it's pictorial. And in describing the 144,000 as virgins, it speaks of them being spiritually faithful to Christ. It speaks to them being honoring Christ with their lives. They follow the Lamb faithfully and are described as blameless here. Others cannot point the finger in regards to their commitment to Christ. They're pure, they're devoted to their Savior. They don't go after, as it were, other temptations. Their profession is followed up with godly living. Are you one of the 144,000? Are you one of those who'll be in heaven one day? Have you the mark of God, the mark of Christ on your life? Are you a worshiper of God from your heart? Are you undefiled, a faithful follower of Jesus? Do you match your profession with a life that shows that you have been possessed by Christ? So Zion's residence, that's the first point. And then secondly, we have Babylon's fall in verses 6 to 13. We have here three angels which bring messages. These angels come from God, and these angels picture what God is doing in reaching down into this fallen world. And this is wonderful. Here we have a God who loves and is so interested in all that's happening in this world. He's not a God who's removed in this world, but a God who steps in to intervene. We see here, first of all, the first angel and the gospel in verses 6 to 7. It says here that the angel brings the eternal gospel, the gospel which God has planned from even before the world was formed. And on God's behalf, he's seeking to draw people to Christ and to salvation. Now, the response that this angel calls for is very interesting. Look there at verse 7, what the angel calls on people to do. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And so this angel is calling on people to fear God. He's calling on people to give God glory, to give God honor by giving God his proper place in their lives. He's calling on people to worship God, to worship the God who made heaven and earth. And what is being called on here by this angel is not a mechanical response. It's not just about saying a prayer. But what is being called on is a transformation of the person's whole focus and purpose in life. The person moves from being self-centered, from being sin-centered, to being God-centered in their thinking and how they live. Changed as they become captivated by God. And so the angel is bringing a message of hope, a message of grace. But it has to be a message that will change people. Then we have the second angel and Babylon here in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Babylon was the capital city of that great but evil empire that would come and destroy Zion, the city of Jerusalem, in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon represents all that is opposed to God in this world. John's first hearers probably would have seen Babylon to represent Rome, which was so opposing God and his people at that time. But it's wider than that. It represents all that is opposed to God in this world. Babylon is here associated with sexual immorality. She loves and promotes sin, which is contrary to the will of God. Again, it's maybe not just physical immorality, but also spiritual immorality in people chasing after false gods. Babylon is pictured as an immoral woman who leads the nations astray. But the message of the angel here is that Babylon has fallen. This evil anti-God opposition is being pulled down. Her day of leading the nations astray has come to an end. One of the things I think I said last week when we thought about the beast and the horn that was restored, I said evil finds a way. evil continues to reinvent itself. But here we see that evil has its day. It attacks God. It attacks the people of God. But just for a time that God determines, and then Babylon will fall. The evil opposition to God in this world will totally be pulled down. And here we see how foolish it is in rejecting Christ out of a love for the things of this world. Because those things of this world will be here for a short time, and then they're gone. Babylon will disappear. The things of this world that we love and are maybe holding us back from coming to Christ, those things will disappear. We need to seek the treasure that will last. Not treasure in this world which will be destroyed, but the treasure in knowing Christ which will last forever. Babylon falls. And then we have the third angel and God's wrath in verses 9 to 11. And another angel, the third, followed, saying with loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its mark and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is a very, very sobering passage. Those who live in this world, those who do not live for God, those who live for the things of this world and have rejected Christ as Savior, will suffer the torment of fire and sulfur here. This torment, it says, goes on forever. There's no easing, there's no rest, there's no peace. Can you imagine what this suffering of this fire and sulfur will be for eternity? Is it symbolic? Well, we can't rule it out that it's symbolic, but don't take any comfort from that, because generally where there are symbols used, the reality is as bad or worse. And one of the saddest things about this eternal suffering is that it happens in the presence of the Lamb and the angels. It happens in the presence of the Jesus who has come to save sinners. And we look at the Jesus in the Bible, the Jesus who constantly reached out to people, helped people, called people to come. The time will come when those who haven't heeded that call, they will be in his presence and endure his wrath forever. How sad that the one who has come to save will condemn forever. We have here, finally, in this wee section, the call for endurance in verses 12 to 13. Verse 12 says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." John and the Lord, they're not oblivious to the shocking nature of this vision and this vision of wrath. They were aware that God's people need encouragement to persevere. And God gives them here more than just a call to keep going. He says keep going, but he gives them more than that. Look what he gives in verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You know, it's often said about people, particularly when they've had a bad time of illness, and when they die, the common expression, well, it's happy for them. That is true if they die in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die having received the salvation of Jesus. But it is not blessed are the dead who die without Christ. The dead who die without Christ, it's the everlasting punishment of fire and sulfur of hell. And any suffering, any agony that they had in this world, any suffering and any agony that they had leading to their death is nothing compared to the agony to come. Blessed are the dead who die in Christ. This just reminds us how urgent it is. How urgent it is that we come to Christ, that we are sure we're in Christ, and so that when we leave this world, people can say about us, it's happy for them. And it's true, because we're the blessed dead who have died in Christ. So we have seen Zion's residence, we've seen Babylon's fall, and finally, we see the earth's harvest in verses 14 to 20. First of all, we see the harvester here in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who is this? Well, that term, son of man, it first finds its origin in the book of Daniel about this great character who would come, glorious character. And Jesus constantly described himself by this term more than any other term or title, the son of man. And so the son of man here who comes and exercise judgment, it is the glorified Christ. And again, isn't this sad that those who refuse Christ, refuse the one who's come to save, now will see him as their judge as he comes and condemns them. We notice here that this reaping is right across the world, right across. No one will avoid it. Jesus will come and judge all. And then we see the winepress of wrath in verses 17 to 20. The harvest is placed in this winepress of God's wrath, it says there in verse 19. Now let's remember this. God's wrath is not God losing his temper. It's not God flying off the handle the way we would understand anger. But God's wrath is his settled, controlled, and constant opposition to all that is sinful and evil. And in many ways, God has no choice about his wrath. It's a poor illustration, but it's the best I can do. You can think of a little bird, if it could, enter into space and flies towards the sun. And as it gets nearer and nearer that heat, of course, it just would be burnt up. And that's what happens sin in the presence of God's holy wrath. As we come to God's presence, his holy, pure presence, it's like the wee bird coming near the sun. Sin will have to be burnt up. God can do nothing else and be true to his nature. His nature is that wrath has to come against sin and punish all sin. And so, that's what we see happening here. It's not God losing his temper. It's God giving to people what they deserve. And this picture of the winepress of God's wrath, is, a lot of this language comes from the book of Jeremiah. And the picture here, it's horrendous. Look at verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And what it's saying is the blood comes from this winepress, the height of a horse's head, where his bridle would be, the height of a horse's head, for 184 miles. That's what the 1,600 stadia are. It's a horrendous picture. And what it's doing is it's trying to shock us. It's trying to upset us and say, listen, God's wrath is a horrendous thing. And God's wrath is a complete thing. All sin, all wickedness, all evil will be judged by this wrath. And again, this shows the urgency of being right with God and the importance of never trivializing the judgment to come. But there's hope here. Remember, I said that God's nature is that all sin has to be punished. All sin has to experience his wrath. Your sin, my sin, every sin committed from Adam's first sin will be punished, will experience God's wrath. But this is where the hope is. In describing God's wrath like a wine press and like grapes turning to blood, that makes me think of one thing. The Last Supper. Jesus taking the cup of wine and saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. And notice it says that the winepress is outside the city. Jesus went outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus there on Calvary. He drank the cup of God's wrath for sin, for the sin of his people, so they could be rescued. And so right in the middle of this, I think the language is being used in this way to shock us, to see the urgency of this, but also to see the hope that while every sin will be punished, we do not have to endure that punishment in the winepress of God's wrath. If we come to Jesus, Jesus is the one who has taken it for us on the cross of Calvary. And as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing that wrath. The darkness was over the land. He was experiencing hell itself on that cross. So that indeed sinners like you and I can avoid it. What a wonderful hope to be found in Jesus. I've entitled this talk today A Tale of Two Cities, Zion and Babylon. But The Tale of Two Cities is a book written by Charles Dickens and tells the story of Paris and also London. It tells the story of a man called Charles Darnay, who in the city of Paris, during the days of the French Revolution, is facing execution. He's done nothing wrong, but he is connected to a family that were aristocrats, and so he's deemed guilty by that. But in there, waiting in the Bastille and waiting his judgment, he is rescued by a man called Sidney Carton, who looks like him. And Sidney Carton gets him released, escapes, and he goes into the prison cell and stays there and takes his place. Carton is executed, and Darnay is able to escape from Paris and flee to London, where he is safe once more. And you know, I think that's a wonderful picture of the gospel. It's as if we are those who are in that cell in the Bastille in Paris. We are those who have been condemned and we're waiting our execution. We know that tomorrow the guillotine will come down on us and we will be judged. But there's a knock on the door. And then the door opens. And standing there is Jesus. And Jesus is saying to us, you can go. You can go to safety. You can leave this city of wickedness, this city that's being destroyed. You can leave this city and go to the city of Zion and be part of my people and be safe forever. You go, and I'll stay in your place. I'll stay in this cell tonight. And then tomorrow I will go to the guillotine. I will take the judgment that was pronounced on you. And folks, there's a choice here. There are two types of people here. There are those who say to Jesus, yes, please, I will go. I trust in you. I'll follow you. I'll leave this destruction. I'll accept your wonderful offer, and I will live in safety forevermore. Or there are those who say to Jesus, no, keep out. Get back out that door. Close the door behind you. I'm going to take the judgment myself. I'm going to bear the consequences for my crime, for my sin. Doesn't that seem so foolish? Doesn't that seem so horrendous? And yet that is exactly what thousands upon thousands of people are doing today, including so many around Ahokel, are saying, no, I'll not accept your offer. I'll endure the wrath myself. Don't be a fool. Flee to this Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And help us to be so aware that the winepress of your wrath, while it is pictorial language, it speaks of something that is absolutely real. And how you're going to come to judge and condemn this world for the sin of its people. And the only those people who will be safe are those who are children of Zion, who've accepted that offer of Christ to take the wrath on their behalf. Oh Lord, give us grace that we would have such courage, that we would be those who would embrace Jesus and have his stamp upon our lives, live for his glory and his honor, being changed inside by your wonderful grace. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, may we be burdened for the lost. May we weep for the lost. May we pray for the lost. And understand, Lord, that what we're involved in is not a game. It's serious. It's part of a serious conflict in which people not only will be lost in this world, but be lost in eternal judgment. Mercy, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.